I trust you brought a Bible with you this evening and are prepared in your mind and heart to study God's Word. Mark chapter number 4 this evening. Mark chapter 4. In Mark 4, verse number 1, we are told that Jesus taught the multitude on the shores of the Sea of Galilee while he was in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. If you've ever traveled to Israel on a Holy Land tour, you will take a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee and there be able to experience some of the very same thing that Jesus would have experienced, seeing the natural amphitheater of the topography of the shoreline. And there from a boat on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus taught the multitude that was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible tells us in Mark 4, verse number 2, that Jesus taught them by many parables. Parables, of course, are simple stories that have a spiritual meaning. And Mark records some 10 of Jesus' parables, 4 of which are found in Mark chapter 4. And the first and primary parable that Jesus taught from the boats that day was the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. In that parable, a sower went out to sow, Mark 4, verse number 3 tells us, and the seed fell upon 4 different soil types. And that was our study last Sunday evening. If you were here, you might remember that some seed fell upon the wayside soil that was hardened by the foot traffic, leaving the seed exposed so that it was snatched away by the birds in verse 4 and verse 15. The second soil type was the stony soil. Some seed fell upon the stony soil, which prevented the seed from ever taking root, only allowing for temporary results. You see that there in verse 5 and also verses 16 and 17. The third soil type, some seed fell upon the thorns or the thorny soil, which choked the sprouting seed so that it ultimately yielded no fruit in Mark 4, verse 6 and verses 18 and 19. And then fourth and finally, some of the seed that the sower sowed fell upon the good ground, which is described as those who hear the word and accept the word and bear fruit, Mark 4, verse 8 and verse 20. And the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils in Mark 4, verses 1 through 20 was the subject of our last study. But what made that good ground in that parable was the soil's receptivity to the seed. The good soil was described as those who hear the word and accept the word or receive that seed. And in fact, the matter of hearing is a theme that's threaded all through Mark chapter 4. Look at Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse number 3. Jesus says, listen. Mark 4, verse number 9. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word and accept it. Verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 33, and with many parables, such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. I believe that it was at the end of verse 34 that verses 10 through 12 happen. Mark put verses 10 through 12 where he did for editorial purposes, rather than for chronological purposes, rather than at the end of verse 34. Look back to Mark 4, verses 10 through 12. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And so you might insert verse number 10 immediately following verse 34. Verse 11, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. There's that theme again of hearing, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Jesus was deliberately speaking in parables to veil his message from those who refused to hear because of unbelief. And that is, those unbelieving people listened to the story, to the parable, but they didn't understand its teaching. And so now in verses 21 through 34, Jesus spoke another 2 or 3 parables, depending on how you identify Jesus' sayings here in this chapter. And his teaching in verses 21 through 34 expands on the themes of the first great parable, the sower and the seed and the soils in verses 1 through 20. So verses 21 through 34 expand on that first parable, and it's necessary to understand that first parable in order to interpret the latter parables. If you look at verse 13, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And so therefore, I propose that it wasn't necessary, we shouldn't necessarily read the parables in Mark 4 as distinct or as disjointed or as separate, but rather a single message that Jesus declared when he was in the boats on the Sea of Galilee, speaking to the multitude on the shore there of the sea. And I'm inclined to think that this is all, Mark chapter 4 is all a single message because of the time stamp in verse 35. Look at verse 35. "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over on the other side.'" And so, referring again to verse number 20, anchoring ourselves to verse number 20, at issue was not just the matter of hearing, but also the matter of bearing fruit. Hearing and accepting the seed which produce fruit in the life of that hearer. And so, consequently, with all of that background and all of that extended introduction and trying to connect the dots for you right out of the gates here this evening, I've prepared a message titled "Fruitful Soil" as we continue Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 4. Let me pause briefly for prayer. Shall I? Lord, I ask that you would give us spiritual insight and understanding this evening. Give us ears to hear the teaching of our Lord. God, I pray that you wouldn't just inform our minds, but that you would convict our hearts so that we might not just be doers of the, or hearers of the word, but doers also. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I may have lost many of you with that initial introduction, but all of those contextual clues really set the table for us to study verses 21 through 34. And so, launching from verse number 20, continuing the idea of fruitfulness, those who heard the word and accepted the word bore fruit. Now, they bore fruit in different increments, verse number 20 tells us, but they bore fruit nonetheless. And this evening now, we pick up in verse 21, "Also he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand?'" In the ancient world of oil lamps of different shapes and sizes, they would produce light, of course, to provide light for one who was walking in the dark. Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Or also a lamp in the ancient world was needed to brighten a room. Jesus said that people light a lamp and it gives light to all that are in the house. Matthew chapter 5, and for obvious reasons, lamps would be held out in front or held high or arranged in some fashion on a lampstand so that the light could project far and wide. No one ever covers a light or conceals a light if they're trying to shine their light. And so what is Jesus trying to say in verse 21, immediately following verse 20? I would argue that James' point is self-evident here. Those who receive the seed of the gospel, those who receive the light of the gospel, ought to raise that same seed or light high so that it can be seen far and wide. I would suggest, number one, fruitful soil from verse 20 is a faithful witness. Fruitful soil is a faithful witness. And Jesus taught this very same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Following the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils, verse number 20 explains the fruit that will come to that good soil. Verse 21, it's the light, shining that light or being a faithful witness. Verse 22, "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." I think Jesus is saying maybe one of two different things here in verse 22. I think first he's acknowledging that the truth of his teaching, although veiled by parables, will not be hidden indefinitely. Jesus' parables were veiled from those who did not believe, but at some point the meaning of Jesus' parables would be revealed, as it is to us in this very gospel account as Mark recorded it. Everything that was hidden or secret would eventually be revealed, even then beginning also with the teaching of the apostles in the early church. So it could be that Jesus is acknowledging the hidden meaning of the parables will not always be hidden. Or Jesus could be saying in verse 22, he could be referencing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And the reason I come up with this idea is because in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Jesus used some of this very same language in referring to the Pharisees when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known." You can't expect that your sin will be hidden indefinitely. So positively or negatively, I'm not sure it necessarily matters for our interpretation this evening, but positively or negatively, truth will come to light at some point and in some way. And so the fruit of the implanted seed in the soil of our lives is that we will scatter more seed, we will shine more light as a faithful witness. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear, verse 23. If you want to identify some measure of fruit in your life, verse 20, either 30-fold, 60, or some 100-fold, be a faithful witness and shine that light. Now, verses 24 and 25. This is not necessarily a second or separate parable from verses 21 and 22. Most Bible commentators don't consider it to be distinct. However, I've broken down this passage by noting the linguistic markers at the beginning of verse 21, "and he also said to them," and then also in verse 24, "then he said to them," and verse 26, "and he said," verse 30, "then he said." So while I believe, again, I'll restate this, I believe that this is a single message that Jesus is presenting from the boat on the Sea of Galilee to those that are on the shore, I think it's a single message. I've broken it down in this way. Number one is fruitful soil is a faithful witness. Secondly, fruitful soil is an expectant worker. Fruitful soil is an expectant worker, verses 24 and 25. Look there. "Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." What is Jesus saying here? I think we can best understand this if we revert back to the agricultural metaphor that really blankets this entire chapter, the idea of sowing seed. The farmer can expect, or the worker can expect, a harvest proportionate to the seed that he sows. If the farmer works hard and sows his seed liberally, he can expect a greater harvest. If the farmer neglects his sowing and doesn't work at sowing and watering, he can expect a smaller harvest. And really, this isn't rocket science. This is really just the logic and the law of sowing and reaping. The expectant worker, the fruit in our lives, we can expect relative to how we sow. Let me illustrate it in this way. As I was meditating on this text and trying to think of a way in which we could understand this principle, my daughter Sophia is in sixth grade. My sixth grade daughter Sophia is playing basketball this season for the first time. And if you have never watched sixth grade girls basketball, you don't know what you're missing. It is more entertaining than any professional game. And so watching my sixth grade daughter play basketball, of course, she's still learning how to dribble and pass, and the girls' coordination is developing and their reflexes are improving. We're not sure of that, but we assume that they're improving, right? And I told my daughter, I said, "Sophia, you can't score if you never shoot." it's fine to pass the ball to your friends. That's really what they like to do out there, right? And they're passing the ball to their friends. But if you're open and you have a good look at the hoop, give it a shot. I said to my daughter Sophia, if you have a good look at the rim, throw the ball at the rim. In fact, I said, never mind the rim. Throw the ball at the backboard, right? And just in the same general direction, throw the ball up there. Because if you don't shoot, you won't score. Now, I am now proud to announce that my sixth grade daughter made two baskets in her last game for a total of 4 points. Because she took some shots, right? And of course, under the direction of her coach, whatever her coach wants her to do or not do. But folks, maybe we don't expect to ever reap a harvest because we don't ever sow the seed. And God has entrusted to us, given us the blessing of that seed implanted in our own lives. And as that bears fruit, and that seed ought to reproduce, we don't faithfully sow the seed of the gospel. That's Roman numeral number one, the faithful witness. And then also we don't expect to reap a harvest of souls because we don't sow the seed of the gospel in the first place. That's number two. Fruitful soil is an expectant worker. Even if our shooting percentage is really low, again, to borrow from the basketball analogy, the more we seed we sow, the more fruit we can expect to reap. That's what Jesus is saying there, verses 24 and 25. But then there's another parable, I think part of the same message, but another parable, verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. See, the same theme keeps reoccurring here. Beginning with the parable of the sower and the seed in the soils, at the beginning of Mark chapter 4, Jesus is continuing to circle back to the same theme. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Fruitful soil is a faithful witness. Fruitful soil is an expectant worker. Fruitful soil, number three, is a patient waiter. Patient waiter. Now here's the thing about farming, is that it's not a life of instant gratification. As a farmer, you must labor in preparation of the soil, the ground, long before you see any results. Then you have to plant the seed into the ground and cross your fingers and hold your breath and hope that something happens. And you water the soil, the ground, and you let the sun do its thing. And eventually, you are rewarded, perhaps weeks later, perhaps months later, you are rewarded with the miracle of a living plant from a dead seed that slowly grows over the course of time. And eventually, if all goes as planned, flower appears and fruit ripens. And in all of this, the farmer must wait patiently for the harvest. And spiritually, the very same thing is true. The faithful witness in verses 21 to 23 and the expectant workers of verses 24 and 25 have sown the seeds of the gospel under the soils that are described earlier in chapter 4, and then they must wait for the fruit. And there's no amount of human manipulation or human manufacturing that can effectuate the miracle of spiritual life. We call it regeneration. It happens in the hearts of people, and it's a work of the Spirit of God. And so we sow the seed and we wait. And then we pillow our heads at night and we wake up each morning and we trust God to do what God chooses to do with the seed that we have sown. Folks, really, this is a tremendous relief for the faithful witness, for the expectant worker, and for the patient waiter. It's a relief because our responsibility is simply to share, to sow. God will grant the increase. That's what's being described here in the parable, verses 26 to 29. I'd like to take a few moments this evening and read a missionary story to you. It's a story of a missionary who is unknown. Unlike some of the famous legendary missionaries, William Carey or Adoniram Judson or Hudson Taylor. This is a story that you've never heard before, but it illustrates, I believe, the teaching of this text. And I often like to print things for you on the back of your notes, right? So if you'll turn your notes over, I'll read this story. I gotcha. The story is too long to print for you on the back of your notes. So if you'll indulge me, I know it's poor pedagogy, but I'd simply like to read you a missionary story tonight that illustrates the principle of the parable in verses 26 to 29. It was in 1912, medical missionary Dr. William Leslie went to live and minister to tribal people in a remote corner of the Democratic Republic of the Congo. After 17 years, he returned to the U.S. a discouraged man, believing he failed to make an impact for Christ. He died 9 years after his return. Let me stop there and interrupt this missionary story and just speak a word on behalf of our missionaries who are serving the Lord around the world. Their lives can be lonely. They are often living in remote places, apart from family and friends, and their work can be hard. They feel the pressure, either imposed or perceived, but they feel the pressure to produce results for their work. Because, you see, they are funded by investors. We call them supporters, individuals and churches from the home country who want to see a return on their investment. How many converts are made? How many churches have been planted? And so after 17 years, medical missionary Dr. William Leslie returned to the U.S. a discouraged man, believing he had failed to make an impact for Christ. He died 9 years after his return in 1938. But in 2010, a team led by Eric Ramsey with Tom Cox World Ministries made a shocking and sensational discovery. They found a network of reproducing churches hidden like glittering diamonds in the dense jungles across the Kwilu River from Vanga, where Dr. Leslie was stationed. With the help of a missionary aviation fellowship pilot, Ramsey and his team flew east from Kinshasa to Vanga, a 2.5-hour flight in a Cessna caravan. After they reached Vanga, they hiked a mile to the Kwilu River and used dugout canoes to cross the half-mile-wide expanse. Then they hiked with backpacks another 10 miles into the jungle before they reached the first village of the Yansi people. Based upon his previous research, Ramsey thought the Yansi in this remote area might have had some exposure to the name of Jesus, but no real understanding of who he was. They were unprepared for their remarkable find. And I'm quoting now here. He says, "When we got in there, we found a network of reproducing churches throughout the jungle," Ramsey reports. "Each village had its own gospel choir, although they wouldn't call it that," he notes. "They wrote their own songs and would have sing-offs from village to village. They found a church in each of the 8 villages they visited, scattered across 34 miles. Ramsey and his team even found a 1,000-seat stone cathedral in one of the villages. He learned that this church got so crowded in the 1980s with many walking miles to attend that a church planting movement began in the surrounding villages." Now here's the thing, there's no Bible in the Yansi language, Ramsey says, so they had to use a French Bible. So those who taught had to be fluent in French, and there were just a few of them. Apparently, Dr. Leslie crossed the Kwilu River once a year from Vanga and spent a month traveling through the jungle carried by servants in a chair. He would teach the Bible, taught the tribal children how to read and write, talked about the importance of education, and told Bible stories, Ramsey notes. Dr. Leslie started the first organized educational system in these villages, Ramsey learned. It took some digging for Ramsey to uncover Leslie's identity. The tribal people only knew him by one name, and I didn't know if that was a first or last name. They knew he was a Baptist, and he was based in that one city, and they knew the years. But that's all that they could tell of Leslie. When Ramsey returned home, he did some additional investigation and discovered Dr. Leslie was affiliated with the American Baptist Missionary Union. The American Baptist Missionary Union was founded in 1814 by Adoniram Judson, who pioneered a work in Burma. And here's the backstory, the biography of William Leslie. Born in Ontario, Canada, William Wesley followed his intended profession as a pharmacist until his conversion in 1888. He moved to the Chicago area where God began to grip his heart with the desire to become a medical missionary. Dr. Wesley initiated his Congo service in 1893 at Banza Manteca. 2 years later, he developed a serious illness. A young missionary named Clara Hill took care of him until he recovered. Their budding friendship ripened into love and a marriage proposal. They were wed in 1896. So in 1905, William and Clara pioneered a work in Kulo, Angola, where they overcame a hurricane that struck the night before one of their children was born, and more mundane obstacles like charging buffaloes and armies of ants and such. But 7 years later, they cleared enough of the leopard-infested jungle along the Kwilu River at Venga for a new mission station perched on a small plateau. Some of the villages surrounding Venga were still preaching cannibalism at that time. I'm sorry, practicing cannibalism. I don't think you preach it. You just practice it, right? Practicing cannibalism at the time. They spent 17 years at Venga, but their service ended on a rocky note. Dr. Leslie had a relational falling out with some of the tribal leaders and was asked not to come back. Ramsey says they reconciled later. There were apologies and forgiveness, but it didn't end like he hoped. His goal was to spread Christianity. He felt like he was there for 17 years, and he never really made a big impact. But the legacy he left is huge. How cool is that? Doesn't it make you want to go be a missionary? To do something big for Christ? But alas, we must be patient waiters. And I would wager to bet that someday in eternity, we're going to hear a lot of those types of stories. A lot of those types of stories that should remind us to be patient waiters in the meantime. We sow the seed. We give the gospel. We're a faithful witness, or we're an expectant worker. But it may not be on this side of eternity. We may need to wait to some later date to know the fruit of our labors. Verse number 30. Then he said, here's another break in the narrative. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, it is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. Again, there's an agricultural theme here of this planting these seeds. Verse 32, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Fruitful soil, that is the good ground of the first parable in verse 20, bears fruit. And the fruitful soil, number 4, is a trusting watcher. A trusting watcher. Let me explain this. How do we picture the kingdom of God? What does it look like? What illustration can we use to represent the kingdom of God? Jesus said that his purposes and his plans for fulfilling God's promises were like a mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed is about the size of a grain of sand. It's not the smallest seed in the world. Evidently, the smallest seed is from some specialty orchid that grows in a tropical rainforest. But those seeds are so small that they can't even be seen by the natural eye without magnification. So Jesus here isn't necessarily speaking technically, but proverbially in language that his audience would have understood at that time. At that time, in the first century, the mustard seed was considered the smallest seed because it's the smallest seed that man could see at the time. And today we might say something like, we might say something is as tall as the tallest building in the world, like the Empire State Building. Well, the Empire State Building is not the tallest building in the world, right? But we use that in our vernacular, emblematic of tall buildings, because of the reputation of the Empire State Building in New York. So Jesus is saying the kingdom of God might be pictured like the mustard seed. And his point is that the small seed would grow into a large tree. Now, the word tree is a word that Matthew and Luke use, but again, it's not technically a tree. It's actually a shrub. However, it's such a big shrub that sometimes measuring up to 15 feet tall, that birds would actually nest in that shrub or that bush or that mustard tree. And so what is Jesus saying? Some try to assign meaning to every part of this parable in these verses 30 to 32. And why did Jesus cite the shrub or the bush of the mustard plant rather than the great mighty oak or perhaps the cedars of Lebanon? Or what do the birds represent? Something small can become something great, and then the birds, maybe the birds are bad birds, or are they good birds? And I think perhaps we can overthink this. I think what Jesus is simply saying is this: trust. Trust that a small seed can grow big. And watch it. Watch it happen. Plant the small mustard seed in the ground. And trust and watch, because someday it will become something great. If you think about the humble beginnings of the Messiah coming to this earth, of course, born in a lowly manger. You think about the disciples, Jesus' motley crew of Galilean fishermen. Think about the slow start of the church in the face of persecution. But then again, think about the explosion of converts from 120 in Acts chapter 1, who became 3,000 Spirit-baptized believers in Acts chapter 2, which has now become how many, do you think? Hundreds of millions over the centuries. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as Jesus promised that, he's promised also to come again and to establish his kingdom. But fruitful soil is a trusting watcher. Perhaps there's some cynicism or skepticism in your mind or your heart, like those scoffers that Peter writes of. Where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years. Maybe he's not going to come. Trust and watch. We don't need to worry about what God is doing, or how God is doing it, or when God will complete it. We must simply commit to being trusting watchers. And that is what the fruitful soil in verse number 20 does. The fruitful soil, describing the fruitful hearer, is a faithful witness, an expectant worker, a patient waiter, and a trusting watcher. And so what do we do at this point? With many such parables, he spoke the word to them in verse 33. As they were able to hear it, everyone listened, not everyone heard. That is, everyone listened, not everyone understood, but without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples, again pointing you back to verses 10 through 12. May we be the soil that hears and accepts the seed and then bears fruit for God's glory. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for what we have read this evening. God, I pray that you would help us to be the good ground, the fruitful soil upon which the seed has fallen. Lord, I pray that you would help us be faithful in our witness, that we would expect further fruit as we work and labor for you, that we would be patient in waiting. And then, Lord, as we trust your promises to come to fruition, may we watch, always be watching for your return. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.